Father, we thank you for how this book of 2 Corinthians adds to the wisdom, the insight, the comfort, the discernment that we need, and the wonderful balance that your word has. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us as we start the journey to close out this book. And I pray, Lord, that you would just use it in our hearts to help us better serve Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so just like a real short recap of chapter 10. Paul is responding to criticism. And so a lot of the chapter is breaking down what should be your attitude, what should be your actions when you're criticized unjustly. How should you respond? And so just a few bullet points. You want to respond with meekness and gentleness. You want to respond with confidence in Christ. So, to me, that balances the gentleness, because in your heart, you're saying, well, Christ isn't the one criticizing me. You know, it's just somebody out there trying to destroy me is criticizing me. That doesn't mean all criticizing is evil. But in this situation, it is. We need to be consistent. So Paul was accused of being this gung-ho, ready-to-fight guy in letters, but he was a wimp when they were around him. So Paul is saying, that's not true. I have my reasons for doing that, and you're going to find out how much not a wimp I am if you continue and when I get there. Another one is don't compare yourself to others. So this was a lot of like, they were comparing Paul to these false apostles. They had all these qualities that the Corinthians admired and Paul didn't. And so part of that is not letting someone's expectations of you turn you into somebody that you're not. And, you know, we all fall into that. So let's read 13 to 18, and then we'll talk about this a little bit, and then we'll move on to chapter 11. So let me grab the mic here from... Thank you, sir. All right, John, you read that for me? Oh, it's just, yeah, you just read it for me.
But we do not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in our labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Okay, so what does Paul seem to be saying is good to boast about when you're faced with criticism in these verses? What's the good thing to boast about? And look at verse 13. Yes. So he's boasting in his area of influence. Paul had a lot to do with the founding of the Corinthian church. And so he takes what we call in Robert's Rules, which I know very little of, a point of privilege. Takes a point of privilege and he says, I've done a lot of good work in this church in Corinth. and I deserve to have some influence. And the Corinthians are pushing his influence out. He's not trying to control areas that maybe other apostles have established and had more influence. He's only concerned with the places that he has built relationships with, that he planted, and that he has greatly invested into. So, and he's hoping to move to other places. This is the missionary heart of Paul. He's hoping to move to other places and branch out his influence. We know, does he say it here? I know he says it in Romans. He's wanting to go like all the way to Spain and plant churches. So, and he also doesn't brag about himself. What's he bragging about? Or who is he bragging about? The Lord, yeah. He's bragging about the Lord, what the Lord's done. So, this is a difficult thing to teach. And even to me, it's almost like when Paul says, be angry and do not sin. I'm like, how do you do that? It's possible, but like I'm not gonna push that and be like, all the time, I'm going to be angry and not sin. It's possible. I just don't know how to discern and evaluate that all the time. But I think this is somewhat similar. Paul is saying it's okay to have a healthy sense of what you have accomplished and what God has accomplished through you. So kind of a difficult line to dance, knowing how to not be proud, but also to be confident and bold and even talk about and brag about the things that God has done through you, which really isn't bragging about yourself, but just recognizing that you are a piece of the puzzle that God has chosen to place. I guess I'm thinking about puzzles because Carla's doing them right now. Place you in the big scheme of things, and you know, the whole picture doesn't come into focus if that piece isn't there. So, all right. Anybody here, nobody here struggles with responding to criticism, do you? In a godly way, right? Us pastors have that figured out completely. I hope you can tell sarcasm when you hear it. Has 2 Corinthians, I know, it feels like it's been forever since I've even taught last Sunday. This must be a long week or something. But has 2 Corinthians 10 helped anybody to understand some ways maybe that we should be working towards having a godly response when we're criticized? All right. Too early for interaction. That's fine. Let's move on to chapter 11. So I've got this, it says 11, 12 to 13. That's just, I design my Sunday school classes in like lessons. So this is the big section. Doesn't mean we're going to do all this today, but this is the next big section, big picture part of this this book that I'm going to tackle. So in chapter 11, to paraphrase Paul, he's going to begin to make himself a fool. That's what he says. I'm being foolish. And the reason he's doing it, he's using foolishness to show the Corinthians their own foolishness. The Corinthians were believing the lies of the false apostles, the ones who Paul sarcastically calls the super apostles. And he seems to be giving what I would call a master class on how to exemplify Proverbs 26:5, which says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So Paul's going to use a lot of irony. He's going to use a lot of sarcasm. And those things are usually devices that are meant to belittle. But Paul is going to use them to actually approach the Corinthians, and he's going to ask them to bear with him while he's foolish. So, all right, let's read the first 15 verses. I should break that up a little bit. Let's have, go back here and wake Kyle up, and let's let him read 1 through 6.
All right. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things.
Okay, so the first sign that this section is very different from Paul's normal teaching is it begins by saying, bear with me, while I kind of like set my normal type of teaching to the side and teach like a fool. So what's the illustration that Paul gives in verse 2 to describe his relationship to the Corinthians? What is Paul in the illustration, though? Right, he's the matchmaker, or he's the father, or he's the friend of the bridegroom, something like that. And so Paul has promised this church to Christ, and he's responsible to protect her purity. He's responsible to present her to their bridegroom unscathed. So who are the false apostles then in this little illustration? They are serpents deceiving them. Yeah. So they're like, they're like suitors who are coming to her, knowing that she's betrothed to another, and promising her things like romance and adventure, and the kind of things that would appeal to her her temporal sense of things. But they don't love her. They just basically want to use her, defile her, and then she'll be of no use to them. I like here, the thing I like about this passage, I think Paul is very succinctly showing us that one of the signs of dancing towards apostasy is that you stop listening to everyone who really loves you. You'll hear anything from anybody else, but if the ones who truly love you are trying to say, don't go there, don't do this, you don't want to hear it. And you run in the direction that's for your destruction. The suitors seem to be promising a better way of salvation. A way that doesn't require suffering. You know, Corinthians, they don't like suffering. That's for other people. No weakness. And it's focused on everything that they want to focus on. Themselves. And you can see the illustration of like a young bride who's seduced. I mean, part of Part of, I feel like, the temptation of young women is to be idolized. You know, I want a man who's all into me. And that's not necessarily a terrible thing, but it can turn into a form of idolatry. And if other people feed into that, then it's easy to be seduced by them. And it's the same way spiritually. Same way with this Corinthian church. Yes. That's exactly right, yeah. Yeah, skip that cross stuff, right? I'll just give you the kingdom now. That's a good point. Do what, Nathan? So what'd you say?
I said which kingdom?
Right, yeah, yeah. Okay, what are some things that we can learn from Paul's illustration of being the matchmaker? So when you think about offenses that are being done from the bride to the bridegroom, and you're the matchmaker, what type of emotions should that maybe help you guard yourself from? Does that make sense, the question I'm asking here? So if Nathan was to start tiptoeing towards apostasy, I would take that personal. I would. But I shouldn't take it as personal as it is to Christ. And so I think Paul is here showing that even though it hurts him greatly that the Corinthians are doing this, it's more damaging to Christ. And so I think sometimes we take too personal the sins of others. Now, it's kind of impossible to not take those things personal at all, because if you have a relationship with somebody, you're going to take those pains personally. But sometimes we overemphasize our own damage in those situations. And we separate ourselves. We don't separate ourselves well from the fact that Christ is the one who's really being damaged in that situation. So, you know, especially as a pastor, sometimes it's good to try to think of yourself as the father of the bride instead of the groom. But I'm not good at compartmentalizing, so that's actually one of my biggest flaws.
More later, Paul's not going to change his way of what he emphasizes is important.
Yes.
He's not going to try this. Well, I'll just do a little bit of what these super apostles are doing.
Right.
Kind of win over the flock that way.
Yeah, that's a good point. Since it's really all about Christ, you're going to be faithful to Christ, and you're not going to try to do some things to please the bride for your sake. So, yeah, that's good. Okay, where am I at here? So, what are some areas that Paul is concerned that they are compromising in verse 4? I'll try to write these up here. Is there another one? I think that's a big three. Okay, so different Jesus from what? Yes. All right, different spirit from what? I never get I before E. and gospel. Man, this board is. Okay. So, a Jesus that we didn't proclaim, a spirit different from the one you received, and a different gospel from the one you accepted. And Paul says that they are putting up with, is that right? Is that what he says? Putting up with. The funny thing is that word is the same word that Paul uses in verse 1 when he says, bear with me. Do you get that? That contrast? So, you are bearing with all these false ideas, but you won't bear with me. The implication being that you bear with the ones who don't love you, you bear with the ones who are trying to seduce you, you bear with the ones who are trying to destroy you. And most likely the Corinthians are being seduced by a gospel that is presented with no suffering, or it's a works righteousness, and by works righteousness I mean works that you can lower the bar and achieve, or maybe even a you can sin all you want, indulge yourself, and you can have this new Christ who lets you have your flesh as well. That's my next question. What are some things that you guys know of that are like this today? Health and wealth. Health and wealth treats Jesus like what? I like that. Santa Claus. Yeah. Somebody say something over here. A vending machine, yeah, yeah. I like to think of it as a genie. Rub the bottle and Jesus grants your wishes. What else? Okay, what do you mean by that? Oh, I see what you're saying. Believe in yourself. Yeah, yeah. So the what I feel, so the spirit of the world, and that falls in line with the whole, like, something that confronts me, that loves me, is trumped by the way I feel, what I think, my subjective ideas. I like to call it my Jesus. And I mean, I had this conversation with somebody recently. It's okay to call Jesus your Jesus. But when you call him my Jesus in a way that it's like, I am creating Jesus. You know, you're basically creating God in your image instead of the other way around. Yes, yes, exactly. Which is the Spirit. Okay, anything else? That is I would say that has a slightly different nuance to it. The progressive Jesus. So the progressive Jesus, what is the goal of the progressive Jesus? I didn't mean for you to just have to answer that, but.
I guess since I have the microphone, I can give the first go. But
let's hear it.
The progressive Jesus is just like leaving the ways of the past behind. Mm-hmm. So maybe some of the things in the Bible are outdated.
Yes.
And so as we move on through history, we got to update and progress,
right,
to match the times.
Right. That's very well said. So who does progressive Jesus say that the, I don't want to use the word elect, but the blessed ones are. The oppressed. Yeah. And they get this from Luke 4. It's basically the only part of the Bible that they care about. Jesus came to free slaves and to minister to the oppressed. So, is that true? Of course it's true. I mean, but it's not, but Jesus isn't just talking about like political oppression or, you know, physical oppression. He's talking about spiritual things there. So,
we will not be under the oppression of the Romans or the government.
Yeah.
But, you know, Lord Jesus looked further and was talking about the heart.
Yes.
And then you were talking about the gospel. I kind of see that today, too, in a false gospel, just because it's not a complete gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He can save you, but he's not really interested in changing you.
Yes.
Which is another heart issue.
Mm-hmm.
Like holiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The carnal Christian. Yeah. And there's a lot of that in Bible-believing evangelical churches. Christians got something.
All this from a point where, like, yeah, Jesus came to save the oppressed and, you know, all the mumbo jumbo that we just said right now.
Mm-hmm.
But also, he came to give their sins and turn back, turn away from it.
Yes.
So, yeah, he welcomes everyone. But welcoming means repenting, turning away from the sin.
Yes.
And that's the hard part.
And you're getting at the heart of what what almost all, I'd say all, false gospels do is they don't deal with sin. They either say that you can take care of it yourself, or you can help Jesus take care of it, or they say, don't worry about it. And it has nothing to do. We talked about progressive Jesus. There's also a social Jesus that's a little different. You guys have any idea how social Jesus is slightly different from progressive Jesus? So when you think about the social justice movement, what's the only thing that they really emphasize that needs to be abolished to make Jesus happy? Injustice, but where do injustices come from? Like, you know, without any nuance whatsoever, all institutions. Institutions have to be abolished. And I mean, this isn't just we think social justice, we think, you know, that's a liberal, socialist, even maybe communist idea. And it is. But it exists even with, like, conservative evangelical Christians who think that, well, I don't need a church. I just, me and my Bible sitting at home, that's better. And it's because they have in their hearts abolished institutions. And they get a lot of that from Jesus confronting institutions who had abused their authority, right? I mean, that's right. In that situation, Jesus was trying to trying to destroy the institutions, but he was confronting them for their sin. He established institutions, yeah, yeah. So, and a lot of this is, a lot of these, like, political and philosophical ideas come from this idea that everything's black and white. You know, all rich people are evil. That's not true. I mean, we all know that's not true. All poor people are good. That's not true either. I mean, it is true that we should take care of the poor, that we should care about those who are less fortunate, but it doesn't mean that we don't try to give them the true Jesus while we're doing that. So, in my opinion, a lot of these types of different Jesuses, they kind of take out the love aspect. It's almost like there's certain groups that you don't have to love and certain groups that you have to love. And it completely erases the individual. And, I mean, Jesus does, there's a corporate aspect to our relationship with Jesus, and there's also individual aspect. And it's good to have a balance of both those things. How about what do you guys think the national Jesus is? Don't get yourself in trouble now. Well, your wife's not here. You'll be fine. Yes. America. What's the other country that is God's chosen nation? Israel. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, left, right, I'm not trying to get too political here. We all fall into this. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't care who wins the next election. America isn't going to become the promised land that Jesus promised us. And it's the same way with Israel. I mean, I have my reasons for believing that we should have Israel's back in certain situations, but it doesn't mean that they're beyond reproach in all things. And it's the same way with our country. So, loyalty to country, like absolute blind loyalty to country, does not equal loyalty to God. Nothing wrong with being proud to be an American. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't equal loving Jesus. So, all right. We're done with that. This is fun to talk about, but we can move on. It did get you guys talking, so happy about that. So, quick question here for all of you. It's a good theological conundrum for us to talk about. So, these two right here are somewhat difficult theologically. They are accepting a spirit, not the one they received. They lose the spirit. They're falling into a gospel, not the one that they accepted. Is this messing up your tulip? Yes. Mm-hmm. But why do you think Paul uses this very precise language that makes it sound like they were saved? I mean, I absolutely agree with what you're saying. But, I mean, I'm sorry, your Pentecostal friends are going to throw this out at you. I'm sorry. Oh. Yes. Well, I don't believe you can, but there are Christians who do, and it's passages like this are the reason.
Well, I'll take a stab at it. I mean, I would think Paul's
thinking this is too high.
Maybe not saying it, maybe just implying it, that he believes, he knows they have the Holy Spirit. If they really received him, which obviously they're mm-hmm. the sheep and the goats, the tares and the wheat, mm-hmm. some people might have. Think they received the Spirit and really did. But he's speaking to the whole church as if they've received the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
They are saved. They have the Spirit within them. But it's still possible, as sinners, having an old nature and a new nature, you could still receive ways of thinking, spirits
yeah.
of evil, and be influenced by them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, anybody else got any? I like just letting y'all wrestle with this for a little bit. Not that I have the absolute answer, but
people have to wrestle with things, right? Mm-hmm. That they've heard the gospel and it sparked their hearts. The Holy Spirit came, but mm-hmm. then we're still in this flesh. We still have desires that we want to see justice. We want to see things all right here, but yet it's not. And so that when those things come, it's really easy for people to say, yeah, I've had this in my life. This is what I want, even though the reality is that it's not now.
Mm-hmm.
And so they follow that, and then they come back.
But mm-hmm.
typically, we in the church just want to see, don't want to, it's messy. It's really messy to deal with that.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I think Mike Starnes raised his hand. Oh, maybe he was blocking you from coming over there.
I mean, we can be the judge, but mm-hmm. you know, he gives us breath. As long as we have breath, there's teachability, there's confrontation. But even in death, God is the final judge, and he knows the heart of men.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. All right. John, what do you think? Here's some of that honorably retired wisdom. What do you think, Greg Bill?
I was just thinking about the fact that these Corinthians, even though they were a wealthy community, probably didn't have Bibles that they could go home and read.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very easy in their climate and culture to fall into ways and listen, like, okay, so I want to sin in this way. Well, you have a preacher that comes in who's an elegant speaker, and he's saying, well, that's okay. Mm-hmm. If that's how you want to do it, go ahead and do it.
Yeah.
And they couldn't pull out a Bible and just say, well, no, because it says right here that I'm not supposed to do that. And so I think that Paul, knowing that, had to give them the gospel straightforward
mm-hmm.
once again.
So right.
No, like these people they're not leading you the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, like Benji said, you have a church where you might have some people that are saved and a lot of people that are saved, and you might have some people or a lot of people that aren't.
Mm-hmm.
He's addressing the church as a whole.
Right.
And so by doing that, he can't just, you know, address those who are saved differently than those who aren't. He has to address them all as if they're saved because they claim to be
mm-hmm.
at one point.
Yeah, that's very good. This is my chance to not let Mike do all the covenant theology teaching. The Bible is literature. And there are literary phrases, literary terms, literary devices that the Bible uses with consistency. It's consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of those devices is that the Bible will often refer to the whole as though they are the elect, with the understanding that all Israel is not Israel. And Paul probably does this more than anybody in the New Testament, except for the book of Hebrews. He addresses them as though they are what they say they are. And he uses the same terminology. And so the confession actually has this little interpretive principle that I love. It says that there is a close relationship between the sacraments and the things that they signify, so much that the New Testament will refer to both of them as though they are the same thing. So, like when Jesus says, "This is my body, take, eat," not his body, literally. Or, "Baptism saves you." Now, that one's a little more clear because it says not washing. But it just says baptism. It doesn't say spiritual baptism. It doesn't say spiritual circumcision. It talks about them as though they are the same thing, but we understand that the external thing just signifies the reality. That's probably a little too Baptist, the way I said that. It is a means of grace, but it points towards the reality. And I think the covenant is used the same way all throughout the Bible. The covenant is spoken of in the external sense as though it is the covenant with the elect. And that's what Paul's doing here. And this is actually really good for us. You ever had people in your life that you're like, that person's not saved? You might be right, but you might not be right. And so Paul is showing us here. I mean, I'm sorry, Paul had every reason to say, you guys, Jesus has snuffed the candle out of that church. But he's not doing that. He's appealing to the covenant promises by saying, you guys, just like the Israelites in the wilderness who all fell and died in their unbelief, you guys have received the true gospel. But you are close to becoming like those Israelites who died in their unbelief. And I don't know what's going on in your hearts, but I'm going to talk to you as though you are turning from something that was real. See, I think that's the thing that sometimes we don't understand about covenant theology, is that you can have a real relationship with God, but it's not always a saving relationship. You're in the covenant, you have that covenant relationship, but there is a, like Kyle was saying, I liked how he said, when is salvation complete? Well, it's not until you're glorified. And so there is a, like Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, while at the same time saying, Jesus is going to do it for you. And that's why he uses this kind of language, because that's the way that the covenant works. The covenant provides all of the means of grace for you, but you have to wrestle with grasping those things through faith. And you know, Jesus does it all, but it doesn't feel like it. And that is the tension that the New Testament leaves for us, is that it's the covenant is more of the organic side of Calvinism. That's why I like how covenant theology balances Calvinism. You know, Calvinism's black and white. You're either in or you're out. Bottom line. Well, I mean, if you keep going that way, then you're gonna, everything's gonna be so, like you're gonna just start like cutting people out who might be in, because you just believe that you have the election detector. But do what? Right? Yeah, yeah. I mean, like I always say, it's very nice that God put Samson in the hall of faith. And if God put Samson in the hall of faith, then you need to be holding out some hope for some of these people that just have like this much faith and you just can't see it. So, and that's what Paul's doing with the Corinthians here. All right. Does that make sense or confusing? I feel like Presbyterian Calvinists have better answers for these types of passages than Baptist Calvinists. So if you're Baptist Calvinist, that's fine. Just saying. All right, where am I at now? Okay, so how does Paul compare himself to the super apostles in verses 5 to 6? What does Paul have that they don't have? Yes. So these guys, they're eloquent, you know, they're beautiful, they're shiny, but they don't have knowledge. I mean, if you went and saw a doctor and he looked like an actor, you know, yeah, he plays one on TV. But he had no knowledge. I mean, if you came into a doctor's office and he was like ungroomed, smelled bad, you probably wouldn't like that. But if he knew how to cure something for you, you could definitely get over that. Dan's got something to say.
It reminds me of a conversation I had recently about lawyers and their closing argument. There are a lot of people think, and there's some truth to it, that lawyers who are eloquent,
mm-hmm.
really good speakers and persuasive, can often win a case because
mm-hmm.
of that. But my experience is the better lawyers are not as eloquent, but they understand the facts of their case, and they
mm-hmm.
understand the law, and they're able to tell the jury, convey that knowledge
mm-hmm.
that Paul's talking about. So, but there are jurors that are persuaded more by the eloquence than they are necessarily about the facts, when they should be focusing on the facts.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, that's just what came to mind, that Paul's saying, I've got the knowledge, I've got the facts, I might not be the best speaker,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, what do you want? You want the fluff, or do you want...
That would have been a good illustration for me, Dan. So, like, if you think about Dan, this isn't a one-to-one illustration. Dan's Jesus, and the attorney is Paul, and the jury is the Corinthians. Well, Paul's not eloquent in how he presents it, but his knowledge is very convincing. The judge is going to see that, and he's going to say the eloquent person doesn't know what he's talking about, but the jury might not, because they just don't have enough, they don't have the knowledge that the judge does. So, thanks, Dan. Illustration machine. Yeah.
And the comment was that people told him, or the person who was flowery said, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd.
Yeah. I think I've heard that before. Very good. Okay, let's read. I just have time to read it, then we're done. 7 through 11. So give that to... Dan back there.
Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and will continue to do. do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not. Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. You want me to keep going?
Did you get to verse? Yeah, that's it. Verse 11. Yep.
Okay.
Thank you. All right. So, what's Paul saying in verse 7? And what are how are the Corinthians taking that? Yeah. I mean, Paul's even saying that you're equating my actions of giving you the gospel free of charge with sin. And so it's helpful for us to understand a little bit of the Greek culture in this. So in Greek culture, if you were an eloquent speaker, like I'm not, you got well paid. And the better you spoke, the more you got paid. And being paid well was the equivalent of quality. And so, Paul, believing that the Corinthians needed to learn that the gospel was free and not something that you could pay for or earn yourself, he gave it to them free of charge. And he committed the extra sin of working hard to support himself. And the Corinthians, Greek culture, looked down on hard labor. So he basically humbled himself before them, something that the scriptures say is a virtue, but Greek culture says is a vice. And the Corinthians believe that that's sin. So, in order to not be a stumbling block to the Corinthians, Paul didn't take money, but he did get money. So all his money wasn't just from his own work. Where else did he get money from? In verses 8 to 9.
Macedonians.
Yeah. Those lowly Macedonians. And I mean, kind of get the sense that the Macedonian churches were poorer than the Corinthian church. And Paul says that if you guys follow this false gospel, then what has he done to those Macedonian churches? He's robbed them. He's robbed them. They've wasted their money by supporting Paul. Why do you think Paul says he will continue to not take money from the Corinthians? I'm going to keep not taking money from you, even though you think it's a sin.
He says his boasting of mine will not be silent, so I'm not sure all the reasons.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a good
this
one.
This is what he really needs to, a conviction he needs to stick with.
Yes. He's doing the right thing. He's not going to stop doing the right thing. Who does he not want to look like, too? The super apostles. He's not going to adopt their ways to convince the Corinthians. There's one more reason that might be harder to think of. But I think this is a valid reason for this. It's not wise to be financially dependent upon a congregation that needs to be disciplined. So think about, like, think if your daughter, for some reason, your father left her $1 billion in an inheritance. And she's a teenager. Let's say she's 13. Great age, 13. And she's paying for your family like she buys you a beach home in Malibu. You know, she's paying for you to go on cruises, you know, travel to Europe, things like that. And then she starts drinking too much. How much discipline are you going to be able to do on her if you have, like, indulged in her wealth? And so I think that's why Paul understands that he can't come down on these Corinthians if he's having to be supported by them. So he's depending on other churches to help support him while he's dealing with this wayward church. Okay, we're out of time. Any questions before I pray? We've got time for a comment. Father, we are thankful for Paul, thankful for all his suffering, all his toiling, the work that you did through him to present us with the real gospel. Lord, I pray that we all would be patient with those who are wrestling with their faith, and those who even seem to be running away from Christ. Help us, Lord, to not judge them too severely. Help us to leave the door open for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring the wayward back. Those in this church who have walked away, Father, we plead the covenant promises for them. You set your name upon them, and we pray that they would embrace that name through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.